For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, with all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book of Malachi. Lord, we thank you that it challenges us to wake up and to worship you with sincerity and with all our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we look at this last chapter of the book, you would spur us to learn to live in your blessing, in your mercy. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do so many people in our society think that Christianity is irrelevant to their lives? We could spend a lot of time talking about that, couldn't we? If we stop to think about it, sometimes I think it's because Christians don't live as if Christianity was relevant to their lives. If we can understand the significance of Jesus Christ and the life he wants to bring us, as the prophets did, we would live differently than we do. Today, as we finish Malachi, in this book, the prophet Malachi calls the people to repent and get excited about God and the worship of him. And in the closing chapter, he paints a picture of the future. What would the Messiah bring to his people? When Jesus came to earth, how did he change life? What awaits God's people at the end of the age when God takes us into his kingdom? So this morning, let's look at Malachi, his understanding of what was to come. If we remember, I've mentioned it before, Malachi was writing 400 to 450 years before Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem. Yet this writing is full of expectation that the Messiah is coming. In Malachi 3:1, we've looked at that. It says, "And when the Lord whom you seek will, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there's that promise that he's coming. Then in verse 2 of chapter 3, it tells us that this one is like a refiner's fire. He will purify his people that they may be acceptable to God. Our text today in chapter 4, verse 2, it follows the same idea. And we'll spend most of our time dealing with verse 2. But first notice that verse 1 is this stern warning of those who don't follow God. Instead of a refining fire, they will find the fire of eternal judgment. These people are the arrogant, the I don't need God group. They're people who do not fear or revere God. But thankfully, we're going to look mostly at verse 2. But for you who fear the name, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Those who feared God. We spent a lot of time on it last week. We're not going to spend that much time on it this week. And this week, I'm letting some old dead guys affect some of our thinking. And the first of the old dead guys was Adam Clark, who wrote a classic commentary. He lived in the late 1700s to the early 1800s. So he's been gone quite a while, but his writing was pretty impactful. In his commentary, he describes the type of people who revere or fear God's name. They are those who realize that because of who God is, they must seek out their Maker. Clark states that there are three characteristics given to these people. One, they feared the Lord. They had that reverence for Jehovah God that caused them to depart from evil and to keep his ordinances. Number two, they spoke often to one another. They kept up the communion of the saints. By mutual exhortations, they strengthened each other's hands in the Lord. And number three, they thought on his name. His name was sacred to them. It was a fruitful source of profound and edifying meditation. The name of God is God himself in the plenitude. Boy, we've lost a lot of English, haven't we? Plenitude. Let that one sink in. That means a lot, I think. The name of God is himself in the plenitude of his power, omniscience, justice, goodness, mercy, and truth. What a source of thinking and contemplation. So they feared the Lord, they talked with each other, and they meditated on who God is. And that is a life of those who fear the Lord. He goes on to describe three characteristics of those who revere God, and it's kind of the same ones that we've just discussed, but let's think about those. They were repentant people. I like what Clark says here. We should repent more than sorrow for sin. Now, repentance means to turn or to change our mind. We are going one direction, we turn and go another direction. Now, should we be sorrowful for our sin? Yes. In fact, there's a verse in the New Testament that says godly sorrow leads to repentance. So yeah, we should be sorry for our sin, but we should repent more than that sorrow. We should be determined in our heart that we're going to turn and follow God. We should repent more than confession of sin. Please don't think I'm saying don't confess your sin. We need to stay up to date with that, don't we? As the Lord convicts us, we confess that to him. But we are to be living a life of repentance, a life of turning from that sin, from those bad attitudes, from things that aren't godly, to him, to God, to Jesus. So I'd remind you that repentance is turning or changing our minds, turning from sin to God. Those who revere God's name turn from sin. God is holy. There's no sin within him, and he won't look upon sin. Jesus died because of our sin. So we're called on to repent and revere the name of God. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church has an integrity problem. And that is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. And boy, isn't that rampant today within the Christian community? That, hey, I accepted Jesus, I prayed that prayer, but it hasn't made any change in their life. We think that somehow we can add Jesus and just go on the way we've been living. He continued, it's revival without reformation, without repentance. You see, true faith always leads to obedience. If we've put our faith in Christ, it leads to obeying him, which requires turning from sin to Christ. So, they're repentant people. These characteristics of those who revere God, they're repentant people. They're righteous people. Now we get to some more positive things here. People for whom the Lord has applied his refining fire. People not only pure in action, but pure in heart. Only by the work of God in our lives is this possible. God has called us to be holy as he is holy. It's impossible within ourselves, but it's possible as he refines us to be just like Christ. Listen, please. We are already saints. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. Because of Jesus, he already sees you as a righteous person. But as we're going through this refiner's fire that he takes us through, as we walk with him, we're becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more righteous. Praise the Lord. That's a positive thing. That's not some negative thing. He is doing this work in us that we reflect his glory. We're righteous people. We don't let it puff us up, because that leads to pride, which takes us the wrong direction again. But we need to realize the reality of that. We're no longer groveling. We're no longer rebels. We're no longer sinful. We're his righteous people. And we're to be loyal people. People who long to see God's cause triumph and his righteousness prevail. People who revere his name. People who are not two-faced like the people we saw earlier in Malachi, who were one thing on Sunday and another the rest of the week. People who revere God's name are loyal to him and his will. Some may wonder why. Why should we be repentant, righteous, and loyal toward God? There's an easy answer. We love because he loved us first. We love him because he loved us. And in that relationship, God wants to bless us beyond our wildest imagination. This is good news. God wants to bless you. So what does God want to give us? This passage talks about the sun of righteousness to rise upon us. God and his glory are compared with the sun in the book of Isaiah. Jesus is identified as being like the rising sun in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ is the sun of righteousness who is to rise upon us. What does this word picture tell us about what Jesus brings to us? When the sun rises, it gives warmth where there was cold, light where there was darkness. Now, if you're sitting outside this morning, when the sun came up, you probably were cold. But if you were sitting inside where there was a window, where the sun beat on that window, you felt its warmth. Our cars that are closed up and the sun's beating on the windows, it's going to be a lot warmer in there than it is today outside. Jesus brings warmth where there was cold. He brings light where there was darkness. I borrowed a lot from John Piper in this last series, in this last chapter. I really like how he approaches this. He brings, and I'm not going to tell you every time I'm quoting him, because I quote him a few times. But he brings light when there was darkness. When you have light, you can see. Jesus helps us see things like they really are. He makes sense out of things. He said to Pilate when he was being tried, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And at that, Pilate mocked him and said, as though he lived in our day, "What is the truth? Or what is truth?" And that's the tragic and cynical cry of our age, isn't it? What is truth? not because there's a passion for truth, but because there's so much skepticism about any such thing existing. And the effect of this skepticism and relativism is moral and intellectual and personal and family bankruptcy. Why do many families come apart? Because they have no anchor in the truth. The husband and father has no clear vision of why he or his children exist. And so all he can pass on to them are a few tips on how to make more money and or to stay healthy. And the emptiness gets deeper and deeper with each passing unbelieving generation. But Jesus is the light of the world. He brings sense and meaning to our absurdity. I love to get up early. I don't know that I love it. I just get up early. And when I first go down into the kitchen, I usually leave the light off. There's enough ambient light coming. And plus, we've got enough electronics in the house that there's little lights everywhere. But I love looking out in my backyard, which it's an odd shape, but goes kind of deep in one area, and it's where little animals, squirrels, there's one woodchuck back there that are, you call them groundhogs here, up where I'm from we call them woodchucks. It needs to go. But rabbits, but when I first get up and look out there, I can't tell what it, I might see some movement kind of out there, but I can't really tell what it is. But as the sun keeps coming up, all of a sudden I can tell that that's a rabbit and that's a squirrel and that's a groundhog. We'll send them to Punxsutawney. The light lets us see. Jesus, the light of the world, not only brings light so that we can see our path, but he brings security where there was danger. When it's dark, there's more danger because we can't see the path in front of us. We might fall off a cliff. We might trip over a log or hit our head on a branch. When the sun finally rises, you can move with security. That's the way it is with Jesus. He points the way to go again and again. He shows up the danger. He shows us the danger and the foolishness of many choices before we make them. He guards us from many evil forces that only have power in the dark. So when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as a sun. His light in the darkness of confusion and ignorance and skepticism. He gives a fixed point of truth in the world where every standard seems to have come unglued. And in doing this, he guards us from destroying our lives and keeps us safe. I love that verse that Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If we want to know the way through this life, we need to have Jesus. And he shows us that way. If we think we have a grip on the truth and it doesn't include Jesus, we're going to be wrong. Because Jesus is truth. And if we think we're living a great life without Christ, we're deceiving ourselves. Because he is the life and his life will last forever. He also brings healing to heal us. Jesus is our healer. He's concerned with the suffering of his people. He will touch our lives here and now. He does not heal every sickness now, but in the resurrection, he will heal every disease. He comes with healing in his wings. There's a day coming when we won't have aches and pains, we won't have disease. We won't wonder if our knees are going to work up and down stairs. Some of us know what I'm talking about. We're going to be healed. As we think about these prophecies, in almost every prophetic passage about Jesus, There's a twofold fulfillment. There's the fulfillment that happened when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, lived among us, taught, and went to the cross. He initiated in that action the end times. He established his kingdom, that it can be established in our hearts. He continues to build his church. But there is an ultimate fulfillment that we await when he comes the second time. He came the first time to pay the price of our sin, to place us in times when God, by his Spirit, is writing his law on our hearts. But when he comes again, he will make everything right. Sickness will be gone. Sorrow and pain will vanish. These rough old tents that we live in now and don't want to get started in the morning will be bounding in complete health. So he brings healing, but he also brings release from captivity. You will go out, it says. You go out from captivity. We have been in bondage to sin and Satan and the fear of death. And Christ breaks that. We're no longer held captive to our sin. If we will repent and turn in faith to Jesus, he forgives us and purifies us. We're no longer held captive to Satan, his evil forces, and this fallen world. The bonds of those, that captivity is broken. We're freed. And I hope you don't fear death. Because it's not the end, is it? For those of us in Christ, it's the beginning of something we can't even imagine, as we were saying. We can't imagine what lies ahead. We're released from captivity. And he gives us joy to dance like calves. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I hope you're not such city slickers here, and it's hard to be a city slicker in Dubois, isn't it? I hope you've had the opportunity to see cows when they've been in during snow times and all that, and it's finally melting, and they're able to get out in the pasture, and especially if there's some young ones there, they go nuts. They're leaping and kicking and bucking and just having a great time. That's what Jesus brings to us. Now I put in there, dance like calves. I'm afraid Brad's ability to dance will happen when I'm healed in the second coming of Christ. I am not coordinated enough to dance, and the sports I participated in were all contact sports, and that doesn't mix with dancing either. You're going to ask Debbie. The day's coming when I'll be able to dance. But even now, I can leap with joy. I can't get very high, but I can leap. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. And behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Even in times of persecution, because of Christ and his promises, we can still be joyful and leap. Maybe not physically, outside. None of us want to be persecuted. But knowing that we're paying that penalty because of Jesus, we can leap with joy, because great is our reward when he comes. Does being set free make you want to kick up your heels? I hope so. I'll bet when you first got saved, you were kicking up your heels in joy. Maybe not literally, but you were pretty excited. The Lord can renew that. The Lord can bring that joy right back. And we can be running around like the calves from the stall. The next long-past guy I'm going to quote is Spurgeon. He lived after Clark. Clark died somewhere in the early 1800s, and then Spurgeon came along. Listen to what he says about the joy God brings. And again, he uses English in a way that we don't do it today. I'll try to help us. The believer's life has its sweets, and these are of the choicest. For what is sweeter than honey? And what is more joyful than the joy of a saint? And what is more happy than the happiness of a believer? I will not condescend to make a comparison between our joy and the mirth of fools. I will go no farther than a contrast. Their mirth is like the crackling of thorns under a pot, which spit fire and make noise and a flash, but there is no heat, and they are soon gone out. Nothing comes of it, and the pot is long in the boiling. Now back in Spurgeon's day, they had fire in their kitchens, but hopefully you've all done a bonfire. And thankfully, I'm not using thorns, but I use a lot of the sticks that fall off the trees in my yard. When we have an outdoor fire, I break those sticks up. They're dead, they're dry, and they burn really fast. It's a flash. But and for a moment there's heat, but you couldn't boil a pot of water. It would go out too fast. So then he compares it to a coal fire, or in our case, some of you may have coal fires, and you remember the glow when it's really hot, and it heats everything around it. Ron and I were talking about that this morning. One of his family members built a house, and they didn't even have registers. They just had a coal stove, and it heated the whole house. Why? Because all that coal got ignited and it became that red hot fire. And I'll guarantee you can boil water on that. And this is the comparison that Spurgeon is giving. He goes on, such are our joys. And I would sooner possess the joy of Christ 5 minutes than I would revel in the mirth of fools for half a century. There is more bliss in the tear of repentance than in the laughter of gaiety. Our holy sorrows are sweeter than the worldling's joys. But oh, when our joys grow full, divinely full, then they are unspeakably like those above, and heaven begins below. Did you never cry for joy? You say, perhaps, not since I was a child, nor have I, but I have always remained a child, so far as divine joy is concerned. I could often cry for joy when I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. End of quote. I hope you have those moments where tears come to your eyes when you realize what Christ has done for you and the freedom he's given you and the joy that he gives us. The Holy Spirit, that's one of the gifts of the Spirit, right? Or both a gift and one of the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy. Joy that goes beyond our circumstances. Stepford Brooke, who lived in our last century there, a little closer to our time, wrote, joy is the glory of God. It is a thought we do not link enough to him. Too many Christians go around not realizing that the life God wants them to have is joyous. It's happy. Some of us don't show it always by jumping up and down and kicking like calves. But I trust there's joy in there. That you're happy in Christ. That you're joyous because of his presence. Now we do need to deal just briefly with verses 1 and 3 of chapter 4. It has to do with vindication. Justice, not revenge. In our sinful state, we often think of judgment as revenge. God's judgment is done without sin. Let that sink in. God's judgment is done without sin. Verses like chapter 4, 1, and 3 of Malachi need to be understood from the context of God's holiness. Listen to them again. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Then verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. God does not do anything that is unjust. His judgments are perfect. For those of us who will trust in him and allow him to settle the issues of judgment on the wicked, there will be a day when justice is done. Those who have lived their lives for evil will receive their just reward. That would be our reward if it weren't for Jesus Christ. So sometimes we look at the evil around us and we look at the evildoers and we want to get back at them. What does it say in the New Testament? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That day will come when he will set things right. So we don't need to try to find revenge. We don't need to try to set it right ourselves. Sometimes the Lord gives us wisdom how to deal with conflict and all here and now. Praise the Lord. So we shouldn't not, actually, Paul put it well, live at peace with everyone. As far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what he says. That's in Romans. Justice is coming. Vindication, not revenge. But until then, those of us that are in Christ, what do? We learn to live in his mercy. And the first part of that is remember. In verse 4, we have the command to look back and remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Scripture is full of admonitions for us to look back and to remember. It's so easy for us to just see our life and our circumstances from today's perspective. When we look back, we can see that God has already revealed the path to his presence and blessing. He's already spoken it. We must remember his fixed, infallible, inerrant word in which we find guidance and hope. Remember. Secondly, listen to his prophet. Not only were the people to look back to Moses, they were to look forward to the day when God would send the prophet Elijah to warn the people before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Piper writes, but the bridge stretches not only back to the word of God at Mount Horeb, it also stretches forward in these verses to the great day of the Lord. The day when God will bring history to a decisive climax in victory over those who have remained in rebellion against him and with vindication for all his loyal subjects. Verse 5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In other words, he writes, as the Old Testament closes, God makes known that he is not by any means finished with his plan for the world or for Israel. There is a great day of victory coming, and there will be preparations for it so that the people of God will be ready. That is what I would expect at the end of the Old Testament, a bridge between the old and the new, a look back at the faithful work of God in the past, and a look forward to the final victory. And as we try to deal with who's Elijah in this passage in Malachi, it's possible, and I'll only say possible, but it's possible it's one of those that has a double fulfillment. John the Baptist and Jesus' first coming, and possibly one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11:3 in the end. That's just possible. We don't know for sure, but if we're around when it happens, we'll know then. So, to live in His glory, to live in His mercy, is to remember, to listen to His prophets, which also has to do with getting in His Word and knowing His Word, and then finally, be changed. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. We're changed so that we have fellowship with God and with each other. Joe Troll tells the story of Emperor Frederick, who ruled the Roman Empire in the 13th century. But he had this fascination. What was the original language when we were created? And his mind, was it Hebrew, Greek, or Latin? Those were the ones that he knew of. So he was wondering, what was the original language? And so he started a very, actually, wicked experiment. He took some infants, and he thought, if they never hear a human voice, maybe they'll speak the original language. So he got some wet nurses that were fledged, and as hard as it was, they didn't speak in those children's presence. Every one of them was dead in a short period of time. Spiritually, we need each other just as they needed the voice of people. Now, I'm not saying if you go out to sea and the Lord strands you on a deserted island somewhere, He'll meet you there, and you still know Him, and you can still have fellowship with Him. But He's created us as new creations. We each need to be saved individually, but we're saved into the body of Christ. We need each other. We need to talk with each other. We need those times that iron sharpens iron. We also need the times when we're discouraged, and somebody just comes along and picks us up and says, come on, let's go. We need each other. In this passage, both chapters 3 and in chapter 4, it mentions this being together. How important it is. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, it says in Malachi 3:16. They spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention, and He wrote their name in the Book of Remembrance of those who feared and esteemed the Lord. So this passage kind of gives this choice. And it's a no-brainer choice. Follow Jesus and get everything. Resist God and face His judgment. See, following Jesus isn't a burden. It isn't a bad thing at all. It's a great thing. He wants to give us His grace and His mercy, His love. He wants to change us to be like Himself. We turn, we repent, and we follow Him, or we resist Him and face His judgment. So I would ask all of us, do you know Jesus, first of all? Have you committed your life to Christ? Have you acknowledged your need of Him? And turned in faith to receive what He did for you on the cross. And now follow Him. He will save you. And for those of us that are Christians, have we let ourselves get dulled to the fact? Yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but we need to remember what he's already told us. We need to look forward to what the prophets are saying is coming and rejoice, because those promises are real and they will happen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the great promises you've given us. Lord, I pray that everyone here has made a choice to follow you. You call us, you draw us to yourself, but you don't force us. Lord, help us each to turn and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.